Let's begin this evening. A cold and wet night, but a good night to be studying God's Word. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll, under the Lord's guidance, get to the end of chapter 1 tonight and be looking into chapter 2 next week. I'll begin just by reading verses 24 to 26. Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Let's bow before our Lord and Saviour and commit this study of his word unto him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father God, we just give you thanks and praise for another day, a day to serve you, a day to learn more of you, a day to draw closer to you. Father, we give you thanks for your journeying mercies and bringing us safely here tonight on this terrible night. Lord, we pray for the ministries of the Spirit upon our lives, that we might understand the truths of your word, that we may draw close to you and see you as you are, that we might be changed. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray these things. Amen. Now, we saw last time that the believer is urged to go on in Christian growth to the point where suffering is going to occur simply because they've become dangerous to Satan. And when I was looking over my notes today, I thought it's important, given all the things which have been happening, particularly with kingdom theology, that we examine the subject again of suffering, sickness and tribulation in the believer's life. Because there is a growing number, or there are, should I say, a growing number of Christians in our city who are saying ever more vocally that if you're sick, if you're in trouble, if you're in distress as a Christian, there's something radically wrong with you, you're in sin, you're in evil, God is judging you. Now that is not true. It is a false position from Scripture. And so it's important when we have Paul talking about suffering, as we had last term on our last lecture, that we go back and just hammer this point again, so that if anyone has, over the holiday period, forgotten it, we get it absolutely fresh in our minds once again, and we get it systematically in our minds. And so this afternoon I sat down with my Strong's Concordance and just went all over the Bible, looking at suffering, sickness and tribulation. What do we mean by tribulation? Tribulation, really, we could describe today pressure, concerns, worries, upsets, things which disturb the tranquility of our life and soul. Suffering, well, that can be all. It can be mental anguish. It can be physical suffering. It could be persecution. And sickness, of course, can be all sorts of sicknesses in the body and in the soul. Now, the first point to recognize regarding our relationship to sickness, suffering, and trouble in life is that our Lord suffered. Our Lord suffered for righteousness' sake. He suffered to win our salvation. And the references are there. The second point we should note is that Christian service always involves the possibility that we will also be called to suffer for our Lord's sake, under his care for us, for our growth in love and understanding of what our Lord did for us. The Lord has said in many places, and I've given you some of the references here, the Lord made it very clear that he was suffering and that those who were going to follow him would share in his suffering. That as he suffered at the hands of unrighteous men, so those who followed him would also suffer at the hands of unrighteous men. The servant is no better than his master. And if you're a servant of Christ, you can't expect to be treated any better than he was. If you are living the life he lived, and of course you are called to be imitators of Christ, if you're living as Christ lived, if his life is being lived through you, let's put it all different ways, if you are living as you should as a believer, you may very likely follow a path of life which is going to bring you into conflict with unbelievers, with those who are determined to oppose God, God's plan and God's people. And this is illustrated in our point three here with the apostles, because in the apostles' life we see them involved in suffering. Paul is the main example here in view, because of course there's more space in the New Testament devoted to Paul than to any of the other apostles, but I think if you looked at each of their lives you would see exactly the same thing you see in Paul's life. He suffered. You read the list of things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see what Paul went through physically and mentally and every other way. He suffered. And if you're going to count for God in your life, you're going to suffer. Things are going to go wrong in your life. You're going to have tragedies. You're going to have pains. You're going to have worries, concerns. You're going to face sickness. You're going to face death. And those things aren't a sign that God is judging you necessarily. Now they may. Of course, if you're way out of fellowship, if you're living in sin, well, you'll suffer all right. You'll suffer right until you deal with your sin. But I'm not talking about that at the time. I'm talking about if you're going on for the Lord, you can expect to have suffering in your life. If you are going to make your life count as the Apostle Paul's life counted, and I hope that that's your aim. Paul said, be imitators of me. Follow me. Well, I think he's a pretty good guy to follow. But if you're going to follow Paul's example of selfless service for the Lord Jesus Christ, you may strike the sort of suffering Paul struck. So the apostles give us an indication of suffering. Persecution is also the norm. It's the normal thing. We should expect to be persecuted for our faith. Now, if peace is present, and in New Zealand at the moment it's quite peaceful to be a Christian, some places it isn't. On the street witnessing occasionally, you'll find it's not a peaceful occupation to be a Christian. On the job sometimes it's not a peaceful occupation to be a Christian, but generally persecution is not the norm in this country. But worldwide it is. It always has been and it always will be. So enjoy peace, but if peace stops and suddenly you're under persecution, you shouldn't be surprised. It's something the scriptures warn you about. But once again, too many Christians want the rose-strewn path. They're being sold a false bill of goods by those who are preaching this kingdom theology and some other things, which say that everything should be fine, you should have wealth, health, and happiness as a Christian. No. It's not true. Paul had poverty, pressure, suffering, and joy in the midst of it. Now that's the principle for the Christian. Joy in the midst. Paul says, whether I am wealthy or poverty-stricken, I have learned to be thankful. And that's what the Lord calls you and me to. The Lord's purpose for us in tribulation and persecution is that we might learn more of him in the midst of it. Tribulation, like persecution, is the normal situation for those who stand for God's word and God's will in a fallen world, with Satan active in the lives of unbelievers. Now, too many Christians forget that this is a fallen world, that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, that evil is present, that unbelievers are out there, and that you've got an old sin nature. Even within yourself, you've got the enemy. So we've got to learn to deal with reality. And reality is, you will suffer. You will have troubles in this life. They are part of the normal day-to-day life of a believer in a fallen world, a world of which Satan is the prince. So you've got to apply the spiritual principles like 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. You've got to cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. What are we talking about? What are we talking about? All the causes of tribulation. All the causes of suffering. You've got to cast your cares on him. Bring your problems, your worries, your anxieties, your fears to him. We must look in the midst of all troubles for what our Lord has for us through the hard and difficult experiences of life. So when you're in trouble, you don't say, Lord, why? Why are you letting this happen to me? You say, Lord, show me what you want me to learn here. Show me what you want me to see here. Help me to draw closer to you in the midst of this. It's a different mental attitude that's called for in the believer. What disturbs me about kingdom theology and some of the other fringe things that are associated with it is that an entire generation of believers are being told that when things go wrong in their life, they are a failure. Well, you see, the Bible indicates that when things are going wrong in your life, it may be a sign that you're a success and that Satan doesn't like you. And that's the best possible place to be. I told you when you started this course that if you commit yourself to studying for God's purposes, you commit yourself to putting time to study God's word systematically, as you're being forced to in this course, in the school, you'll become dangerous to the enemy and he won't like it, and you'll come under pressure, and most of you have. That's the norm. That's what you should expect. You're in battle. Why do you think Paul used the military analogy so often? Put on the whole armor of God. Why? Well, you're in combat. You're not in the club med. And too often, these preachers of the kingdom theology and others are preaching as if people are in club med. Let's, you know, lie down under the palm trees, and if you haven't got that ice cold drink beside you, brother, you've sinned. No, you've got to have your armor on and just watch where the bullets are flying. You are in combat. And in combat, you suffer. You have pressure. You have pain. You get sick. But there are promises in the sixth point. There are promises of blessing in the midst of troubles for believers. I want you to read these references. And then the seventh point here, sicknesses. Now, sicknesses were healed, and we've seen this as part of the apostolic gift of healing. So in accordance with Mark 16:18, and all the way through Acts, we have examples of the apostles' healing. But these extraordinary gifts were temporary, and the best evidence of the temporary nature of the gifts is from Paul himself, who had dramatic gifts of healing. As I mentioned, we've got the references here in Acts 19 and Acts 28. The neckerchiefs with Paul's sweat on them. People just had to touch his sweaty neckerchief and they were healed. They were taking them all over the city of Ephesus. People were getting healed. He had a dramatic gift of healing. But then later in his life he didn't. And so in 2 Timothy 4:20 he leaves one of his trusted and most loved assistants sick somewhere. Couldn't heal him any longer. Didn't have the gift of healing. Did it stop Paul's ministry? No. He didn't even take breath. He just kept moving. He had the gift for a while. It was in God's hands. The gift was gone. Fine. Paul keeps going. The gift was for a purpose. It was for a temporary purpose to establish his credentials as an apostle, as an author of Scripture. God still heals, and note that. God still heals even after miraculous gifts cease. And this is why, and we go to another one of the apostles, go to James. This is why James lays down the rule for the church after the apostles' gift was no longer operative. That's why James 5, 14 and 15 occur. What happens there? Well, the sick person calls the elders. The elders don't come in uninvited. The sick person calls the elders in. It's the principle. Sick person's at home, he calls the elders. The elders come and pray, anoint with oil. They pray. And what saves the sick? The prayer of faith. It's God's work through prayer is the principle today for sickness. Now, I stick with James, not John Wimber, personally. I stick with James. the Lord himself tells us, Matthew 25, visit the sick, comfort the sick. Now, if the Lord had intended everybody who was sick to be healed instantly, the Lord would not have said, visit and comfort the sick. He would have said, go around there and make sure they're not sick when you leave. He doesn't say that. He says, visit the sick. Galatians 4, 12 to 18, very important reference in this subject. Paul was sick through his entire ministry journey of evangelism to Galatia. Now, if any time or place Paul needed to be absolutely robust in good health himself and be doing miracles left, right and centre, was in Galatia. But he goes all the way around Galatia, sick. And he commends the Galatian Christians for not holding his sickness against them. Apparently he had pus oozing from his eyes. He had an eye problem. As he says there, he says, look, you people would even have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. He was disgusting to look at, and he just stood up there with pus oozing from his eyes, and he preached the gospel, and people were saved. Now, I'm with Paul. Now, you choose your company here. I've said that a lot, haven't I, in theology? But it comes down to that. You choose your company. Whose company do you want to be in? Well, I'm with James and Paul, not with these fly-by-night guys who claim great gifts but produce very little when the evidence is analysed closely. So that's something to think about in terms of Colossians, because Paul is talking in the end of this chapter about his suffering, his anguish for them. And what's he saying? He's saying, I care about you enough to hurt. Now, one of the things, and that's why I said, part of your study with me in the school, you'll suffer. Not because I'll make you suffer, but because the Lord will put you through suffering. You'll hurt on this course. Not only as you try to do the assignments, you'll hurt in other things. Why? Well, because if you're going to be a pastor, you're going to hurt. You can't be the pastor of a church without your heart breaking each week. You say, oh, that sounds a bit dramatic. You ever talk to Pastor Barry Reed? And he'll tell you how his heart breaks every day for someone in the church. You can't be a pastor without being concerned for your people. And if you're not concerned for your people enough to pray for them and weep over them, you're not a pastor. You're a pretender. You're a man in a dog collar who should be in a dog kennel. Shouldn't be in charge of a church if you don't care for your people enough to prayerfully cry over them. Now that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm suffering for you. I'm in anguish for you. I'm concerned for you. And his concern is pouring out in this letter. So I want you to see that. See, what we're looking at here is pastoral theology, isn't it? See how everything ties together. But you see, Colossians is applied pastoral theology. It's Paul pouring out his pastor's heart to these people who have got a doctrine badly wrong regarding the person of Christ. Now that's what preaching's all about. Pouring your heart out to your people on Sunday, Wednesday, however often you preach, pouring your heart out to your people that they might be strengthened in God's word. And then at home, in your study, pouring your heart out to God in prayer for your people over all the things you know are going on and just drive you up the wall. If you care about the flock God has given you, you'll weep for them. At least once a week. You'll have the hurt like a father with a child. When you see the child, when you've done everything for that child possible, then you see them make a mess of their life. And you'll see young people come into your church and you'll teach them the word, you'll pour your heart out to encourage them and strengthen them, and they'll go off into gross sin. And it'll hurt you as a pastor. If it doesn't, you're not a pastor. You see, to be a pastor of God's word, to be a missionary, to go out into the mission field, you've got to love those people. If you don't love them, they're not your sheep. If they're not your sheep, you've got no business dealing with them at all. See, if they're your sheep, if God has given them to you, you've got to be caring for them. And this goes down to your Bible class, to your Sunday school that you take now. You've got to have the attitude to that little class that they're your sheep, they're your little lambs. You've got to pour your heart out into them. In your teaching, in your prayer. So we're talking about something here which brings into focus the whole issue of what it is to be a minister of God's word. I am made a minister, Paul says in verse 25. And part of that ministry is the suffering, the anguish, the tears that go with your concern for your people. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is really concerned that these people see what a tremendous position they have. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The last word in verse 26 is the key to verse 27, saints, his saints. You are his saints. God's desire for you is that you might take this great position, this great opportunity you have as a saint of God, and use it and live in it and enjoy it. God had a plan. God's purpose was to make known the riches of his glory. The mystery, well, we've looked at the whole concept of mystery. We've seen it in our Bible topic book. Mystery is simply the doctrine of the church. The special doctrines that were kept hidden from the Old Testament, that were new, that were there to catch Satan off guard, as it were. They were things specifically for the church, new things. Everything that unfolded after the cross and resurrection, they sent around the ministries of the Spirit in the lives of believers. The fact that the Mosaic law was done away with, that it was now the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that there was a new way to live. There was a higher standard of life, a holier standard, if that was possible, from the Old Testament demands. And so Paul is saying, you know, I'm a minister of this gospel. A minister of the gospel which is so new, so wonderful, so tremendous. And you just haven't grasped it. You haven't gone far enough. You haven't seen how interesting and important this is. You haven't gone after it as you should have gone after it. And you've got something wrong, which you shouldn't have got wrong. This is all part of Paul's thing. But see how he's sort of preparing them for the criticism by really holding up the carrot. He's saying, hey, this is wonderful, this Christian faith. Don't you see how wonderful it is? And of course they don't, because they've got something wrong. But that's the best way to encourage someone who's wrong. Now, there are two ways of going about something. You can go in there and you can kick people around when they're wrong. Or you can go in there and say, hey, have you thought about this? Have you thought about doing it this way? You can get them excited about what you see. And pretty soon they'll forget what they see. Now, I've tried all sorts of different ways of dealing with people who I consider to be doctrinally wrong. And I've found that Paul's way is the best. And I've tried this with many people who are involved in the charismatic movement and right into the extreme Pentecostal. And rather than trying to sit down with them and go through 55,000 scriptures to show them that they don't need to speak in tongues, they don't need to be involved in that, I found it was far better to sit down with them and say, hey, isn't God wonderful? I say, yeah, isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? And listen, and I just start enthusing about Christian growth and stability in the Word and the great doctrines of our faith, the things which give us strength and stability, the importance of 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. And I just found their eyes just would get bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, they'd be so excited about it too, they'd be starting to move. And then a few months later they'll be saying, well, we don't see those Pentecostal things as important any longer. We can see that this is important, that understanding these things is important, drawing closer to Christ is important. Sure, we can still do those things, but we can see that this is now important. What have you done? You haven't shown them that what they were doing is wrong. What you've done is show them that there's something more important. Now you see, that's what Paul's doing. He's going to bring them to the point where they can see that their view of Christ is inadequate, that they've got a lower view of the Lord than they should have. And he's going to do that by showing them exactly how wonderful and exciting the doctrines of Christ are. Now in the ministry, your job is to get people enthusiastic. I have no time for a minister who'll stand in the pulpit and say, open your Bible to John chapter 14 and then just talk very learnedly and boringly about the thing, and really it doesn't matter at all if you listen or not, but just let's just spend a bit of time together over God's word. What a waste of time. If you know the Lord, if you know his word, you've got to come out fighting with enthusiasm, not fists. You've got to stand on there and say, this is God's word, isn't it wonderful? Go read a verse and explain what it means. Isn't it tremendous? That was the secret of Spurgeon. I've told this story before. A little boy walked in. His father took him in and said, you're going to hear the greatest preacher in the world. And the little boy sat down and listened to Spurgeon. He was only about 11 or 12, this little boy. And as they walked out of the church, the father said to the son, what do you think? And he said, well, it's no big deal. And his father was furious. He said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, all you've got to do is find some verses in scripture and tell the people what it means. Now you see, he understood hermeneutics. Most people don't who are in the pulpit. That's what God wants. He wants people who know his word and who explain to people what it means with enthusiasm. And that's what Spurgeon did. And that's why he was great. You want to be a great preacher of God's word? Take God's word and explain to people what it really means. It'll set them on fire. That's what Paul's doing here. The riches of the glory of this mystery. Boy, this is new. You see, Paul, you can see Paul's excitement here. Everything was looking forward to what the Lord did. The mystery doctrines. Well, we looked at, as I said, we won't need to go over the mystery, the concept of the mystery. They're specific New Testament doctrines. Doctrines that came after the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're things specifically for the church, for living in the Spirit, and they all tend to be associated with that, and they tend to be associated with the new things that come for believers. And one of them is here in this verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now that's something that the Old Testament saint didn't have. The Lord Jesus Christ was not in them. That's something that you have. It's unique. It's special. Now I don't know whether you have the excitement that Paul has here. The feeling that you live in the most exciting time of world history from a spiritual standpoint. That you live in the age that Abraham longed to see. Abraham, when he was offering those sacrifices, knew that they were speaking of something, but he only dimly understood what they referred to. He longed to see. The angels longed to see these things. And I think on the day of Pentecost, there was a cheer that went up in heaven as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the others were there, and they said, wow, that's what it was all about. Christ in them. Union with him. The Holy Spirit indwelling permanently. You think how David would say, whoa, boy, boy, you know, I could have sung another 1,000 psalms. You see, these men had it in part. You have the full. They saw dimly. You see clearly. Christ has come. He has gone to the cross. He's raised from the dead. He has sent his Spirit. His Spirit is in you. And mystery doctrine number two, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ is also in you for fellowship. So here we have a very interesting doctrine here. the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all know that the Lord is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. But most of us forget or don't know that he is also in us. Now, turn back to John 14. Let's just remind ourselves of the prophecy where the Lord talked about this. Because the Lord talked about both his indwelling of the believer and the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the believer. And of course, it's no big problem for our Lord, who is God, to be at the right hand of the Father in person, and also to be indwelling you also, fellowshipping with you in your soul. John 14, verses 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. So the Lord talks about the Spirit, who was with them, in terms of the Old Testament, the same as he was with Moses and Abraham and David. But then the Lord says there's going to be a new thing, he's going to be in you. He's going to permanently indwell you too. And then, verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, ye in me, and I in you. The Lord Jesus Christ, how close is he to you? Closer than your right hand. Closer than your best friend. He is in you. The Spirit indwells and the Lord indwells. So let's just get a few verses to get the excitement of this. The Lord prophesied it, as we see here in John 14. And why is he in us? He's in us for fellowship. And Galatians 2:20 and Romans 8. 9 to 11. Galatians 2:20 and Romans 8, 9 to 11 are key verses there, which you can look up and see the significance. The Lord is in us for fellowship. The Spirit is in us for teaching, for encouragement, for conviction, for exhortation, isn't he? The Spirit is our teacher. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and our friend. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you, Jesus said. What do you do to a friend? You talk to a friend. You fellowship with him. In Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19, Ephesians 3, 17 through 19, another passage that's important here, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be fully able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, that you might get to know him within, through his word. And so what you've got is you feeding on God's word, the Spirit enlightening that word in your soul, and the Lord fellowshipping with you and the Spirit in your soul over the word. You talk to the Lord about what you're learning in Scripture. When the Spirit hits you between the eyes with a verse and really drives it into your soul, do you talk to the Lord immediately about it? Do you fellowship with him around his word? Do you get to know him through his word? You see, that's what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 3. The Lord is in you for fellowship. How often do you fellowship with him? Do you talk to him through the day? Well, you see, if you want to get a good fellowship going, you get around the table. What's the table? The table is the table of doctrine, the table of God's word. As the Spirit shines the light on the word, enlivens it to you, convicts you with it, and you share that with the Lord and talk to him in your soul, as it were, about the word. Oh Lord, thank you for that. Isn't that wonderful? I've never seen that before. I can see how you love me now. I can see more about this. I can see more about that.
thank you, Lord, for that.
You talk like that? You should. That should be part of your Bible study. That's fellowshipping with Christ. Of course, in Revelation 3, we find that the Lord can be locked out of that fellowship by sin. You get away from Him. What happens? Your fellowship is broken with the Lord. The Holy Spirit's still in you. He's convicting. But the Lord is, as it were, knocking on the door of your soul and saying, come on, let me in. I want to, what does Revelation 3 say? Open the door that I might come in and sup with you. Fellowship with you. What are we talking about here once again? Feeding on His Word around His table. Sharing with Him the things that matter. Drawing closer to Him. So, this doctrine of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ is an important one to bring you from the mechanical to the dynamic Christian life. There are a lot of people memorizing scriptures. Now, that's a good thing to do. Quite in favor of it. But there are a lot of people who mechanically memorize scriptures. They never let the scripture hit them. Or they can quote hundreds of them. That's a good thing to do. Heard of a man just last week who's memorized, I think it's 3 or 4 books now of the New Testament by heart. He can read them, but he also has a soul that is saturated, not only in memorization, but in love for the Lord. So he's combined two, but I've met a lot of people who haven't. They can fire verses from the top of their head, but they haven't let them get into their soul. They haven't chewed them over with the Lord in their soul. And that's what we're talking about here, fellowship. Moving from a mechanical Christian faith to a dynamic, real Christian faith. So that God's Word becomes His Word to you and His Word with you. As you look upon every Bible study as a meal with the Savior. In fact, that's the most personal way I can put it. Look at every Bible study as a meal shared with the Savior. And chew the Word over together. You see, that lifts your Bible study from a hard, tedious chore that you've got to read 3 chapters a day to keep up with this program. And you read those 3 chapters. You don't get anything from them. You might get 1 verse. See, that takes it from being a chore to being a pleasure. Lord, what have you got for us today? What can we talk about together over your Word today? Different attitude, different approach. So the indwelling of Christ. This was one of the mystery doctrines, one of the things that was new, one of the things that you share with other Christians, one of the things that Abraham longed for but didn't have. Now you'll meet occasionally Christians who say, I wish I was back with Abraham. Oh, you don't know enough scripture if you say that, because Abraham wishes he was up with you. You have got riches that he dreamed of. Are you using them? Answer, no. Don't worry, I'm getting at you, I'm getting at me too. I'm not using these riches as I should either. You see, this is a challenge to us. And Paul's doing it deliberately that way. Whom we preach, Christ. We preach Christ, Paul says. The glory, the hope of glory. Confidence. Remember the word for hope here, the Greek word elpis, E-L-P-I-S, means confidence. The confidence that he will bring us to glory. What's Paul going to say, the last letter he's going to write? I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. Same thing, you see, the confidence of glory. God's going to bring us through. How do we know that? Because we know God. And he's going to bring us through. Confidence, assurance. Whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus, or complete, mature in Christ Jesus. Warning everybody. And that's important. Warning. Every time you preach God's word, there is a warning. There's a challenge. Because if people miss the point, they're going to miss what God has for them. They're therefore going to come into an area where they can be under judgment themselves. Because God holds us responsible for what we know, that we should be applying it in our life. To those who have, more is required. Every doctrine you learn is a doctrine God expects you to apply. If you don't, the Lord judges you more harshly. That's why it's another dangerous thing to be here. Because everything you learn from this course is something God is going to test you on. I don't have to test you. I have no worries that I'm not giving you an end of term test, that I just give assignments and check your notes. Because God's doing the testing. And most of you have got testimonies to that every week. Everything you hear here is something that God tests you at some stage in the week on. The challenge, the warning is, are you passing or are you failing the tests God's giving you? Paul says, when we know these things, we've got to teach them. We preach. That word preach, once again, kat angelo. And it means we keep on proclaiming, present active indicative in the Greek. We keep on proclaiming. To preach is to proclaim. The preacher is the herald of the king. You've got God's policy, you can't keep quiet about it. You've got to teach it, you've got to preach it. The one sign in your life that you are a minister of the word is that you can't keep quiet about it. Any opportunity you have, you've got to talk about it. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. That's a sign that God is working in you. You want to teach these things. You can't help it. Paul says that's the way it should be. That's the way it was with him. A desire to bring everyone to the point of maturity. And that's part of suffering. When you're teaching a church and you want, you desire to bring them all to a stable point, to a point where they're mature as Christians and really counting for God. And there's suffering in that because you're having to pour your heart out teaching them that they might be mature. Giving them the things they need to bring them to maturity. And then there's also the sorrow when you see some of them failing. Failing in things they shouldn't be failing in. You see, it's a dangerous thing to be a minister of the word. No matter whether you're teaching a Bible class, a Bible school, a Sunday school, a ladies' fellowship, a men's fellowship, or a church. This has got to be your desire. If you're a teacher of the word, that's where you've got to be. If you're not, I doubt that you've got the gift of teaching. Because unless you desire to present those people mature before the Lord, so that you can bring them into his presence and say, these are the people in my Bible class and they were all mature believers. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, that's my desire. When I come before the Lord, to have you behind me and to be able to turn to the Lord and say, this is the Colossian church, Lord, that you gave me. And I present them to you all mature in Christ Jesus. Now that's got to be your desire as a minister. To be able to present the people God has given to you mature to him. The Lord told that parable of the talents, and let's tie it together here. A man was given five. What did the master require? That he doubled it, at least. God's given you a baby flock. God doesn't want them back as babies. He wants them back as adults. Your job is to teach them. Teach them and teach them and keep on teaching them that they might become mature. The purpose of a pastor is to present every member of his flock mature to God. This is the primary job of the pastor, to teach and teach and teach. And if you're going to teach mature doctrine, you've got to study and study and study. And so Paul goes on and warns you about that. Verse 29, he says, for this end, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Now what's that saying in the old King James? Paul says, God is working in me and stirring me up mightily. Boy, is the Holy Spirit getting into me. That's what he's basically saying. Boy, am I being knocked about, because this is what the Spirit is doing. This is the desire I've got. And what am I doing as a pastor? I'm laboring. I'm working. And the word for labor here is kopio. C-O-P-I-A-O. A very important word. Kopio. It's the present active indicative. Once again, I keep on working, laboring. And this word means to sweat and work to the point of exhaustion. This means to weary oneself in the work. It was said of D.L. Moody one night as he came home, he staggered in from the church, and his wife, as it were, almost picked him up over the doorstep and carried him in and put him in front of the fire, gave him a warm drink, and she said, "Oh," she said, you're just wearing yourself out in the work." He says, "Oh yes," he says, "I'm tired in the work, but I'm not tired of the work." See, that's got to be the minister's motto. You have got to weary yourself in the work. You can't be a fair weather sailor. Whether the wind's blowing or the rain's coming down, you've got to be on deck doing your job. And that means you tire yourself out in the Lord's work. You, of course, don't work to the point of a breakdown. You pace yourself. But you've got to be prepared to have a few, or more than a few, tiring days in every week. You've got to be prepared to spend yourself in God's work. I heard about a minister who was fired by his Presbyterian church down south a year or so ago because he was lazy. He just wasn't doing his job. It's interesting because I met him after he had been fired, and he very piously told me how he had resigned from the ministry. And then a year and a half later, I find out that the church virtually fired him because he was just lazy. He was the sort of guy he would say, he would pretend he was so concerned, and he really oozed sweetness and light. He just oozed all over, "Oh, and I'm terribly sorry." As long as you didn't ask him to do anything, he was fine. But if you asked him to do something, you didn't see him for dust. And he even had a house in the western suburbs of Auckland while he had a church in South Auckland. I don't know why. Well, I didn't know why until then. And then it tied together what he was doing. While he was out perhaps doing pastoral work, he was probably shooting through over into his house in West Auckland and putting his feet up. He just was lazy. He wasn't prepared to work in the ministry. Now, in the ministry, you've got to be prepared to work. You have got to study. And I've given you the program for ministry. In the mornings, you should be studying and praying. Study and prayer should be your morning routine. After lunch, you're out visiting on the beach. In the evenings, you'll be teaching or resting or working with your family. Won't be resting, you'll probably be with your family. But as a minister, you have got to be prepared for 12 and 14 hour days, and more sometimes. So Paul says, "I work to the point of exhaustion." And when he says here, the other word we should look at here, according to his working, so we have labor, and then striving, according to his working. In fact, look at striving. The word for striving is agonizomai. Well, we get our word agony from it. And I saw Pastor Barry practicing this at the house on the way when I did the copying. He was working at weights on the bench, doing bench presses, keeping fit. And that's the word. It's the word for a it's the word which comes from the gym, the training of an athlete in the gymnasium, working with weights. Agonizomai. If you've worked with weights, it's agony sometimes. And that's what Paul says. Paul says the ministry is labor. It's working to the point of exhaustion. And it's agony. Striving. Agonizing. And what's Paul talking about here? He's saying, I've got to have the same commitment as a minister of God's word as the athlete has got in the gym. My attitude has got to be the same as the athlete. Now, you know how people train. You're seeing the rugby and league players training at the moment, soccer players training. Has the rain stopped them? If you drove past any place that was the training going on, were they training in the rain? Of course they were. When the rain came down, they didn't stop their training. They just trained in the rain. They agonize. They are committed. What do they do? And I remember I went up, I took the girls for a rainy walk. It's quite a good thing sometimes. Well, I won't be doing it for 2 weeks. We've got chicken pox in the house, so for 2 weeks we're going to be locked inside. Little children will be anyway. But before this, I took them for a nice walk in the rain a few weeks back, and we went up to watch the league players and the rugby. And there was a rugby game going on, and it was raining, and these guys were still playing hard. And then one team was the victor, of course. One always has to be. One of the teams won. And then I noticed that as soon as they won, in the rain, these guys, when the last whistle blew, they all got in a huddle again. And they did their little team chant. And then they all grabbed hands in the centre. We did it. You know? And then off they went to the changes. And I thought to myself, oh, that's interesting. These guys are committed to their team. They're committed to their task. And they've got a mental attitude of toughness that they're going to do the job. Whether it rains, whether it's fine. Now, you're in the ministry, that's where you've got to be. That's why athletics is a good training for ministry. That's why the armed forces is good training for ministry. Because it teaches you this. And that's why there are so many wet ministers about. Because many men who train in theological colleges have never been in a rugby scrum, never been on a league field, never been in a soccer field, never been in the armed forces, never been in anything where they had to commit themselves and go in there whether it was raining or not. A lot of them are fair weather guys. If it's raining, well, they either put on their galoshes and stand quietly with their head under an umbrella, or they stay inside in front of the fire. No room for that in the ministry. So you see, this is not the normal conception about ministry, is it? Not the normal idea of how to be a minister. Keeping your feet dry and your clothes pressed and not getting your hands dirty and really just quietly drifting through life from one little cup of tea to another. Tea and tiny cakes, that's a lot of people's idea of the ministry. Well, that is the idea of the ministry in some circles, but it's not a biblical ministry. So here Paul, you see, is not only introducing them to doctrines, he's introducing them to what it is to be a minister. Any questions on that first chapter? We'll be in the second chapter, Lord willing, next week. Any questions on where we've been there tonight? You have suffered studying suffering. Okay, rightio. Take a short break.